I'd like you and to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 119. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to take that Bible that is right in front of you underneath the seat and turn to page 512. Psalm 119. I want to start off on a happy thought. A good thought, right? Psalm 119 starts this way, 512. How happy, your translations may say blessed, how happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and just as the psalmist does pray, our hearts want to behold wondrous things from your word. We want you to teach us this morning. We want you to transform our lives as a result of understanding and applying what you've given us. Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit this morning that you would, in fact, move in our hearts. For your honor and glory we pray, in Christ's name, amen. Now it may be helpful, if you are not familiar with Psalm 119, just to maybe briefly give a little bit of understanding, since we're in this long chapter of the Bible. It's the longest psalm, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, you may know that, 176 verses. It's broken down into 22 sections. Each of those sections have 8 verses. You can probably see that right inside your Bibles, that there are even Hebrew. You can see the Hebrew letters that are behind each of these 22 sections. And what's significant about that is that where there is this Hebrew word, like, for instance, let's just say, because I don't know Hebrew, and many of you probably don't know as well, let's just say that the first 8 verses is starting with the letter A. And so that means that in the Hebrew, which we can't appreciate fully here, is that every word, it starts with the letter A in those first 8 verses. And then the second 8 verses starts with the letter B. Every word starts with the letter B. And that's significant. And the point of that, of course, was that this would help the people of Israel memorize it. I mean, can you imagine memorizing 176 verses? But they obviously realized that this was so important and so vital to their Christian life. I like what one person said: the word of God is precious in every way from A to Z. And I think that's true of our word that we look at this morning. Now, I do like big old Bibles. If you were to come down to my office, just down the hallway here, you would see a stack of old Bibles. And these old Bibles, they tell a story. It may have been a family Bible or someone's individual Bible, and they've had it for years, and they've read through it. And just even looking at them, they're full of design on the covers. If you look through the pages, there's all kinds of interesting things that we see. The older the Bible, of course, the more history that it has with it, and so it potentially tells us a story. And when you think about it, I mean, who wants a little Bible? I mean, do you want a big Bible or do you want a little Bible, right? I mean, if you're going to give someone the truth, you want to give them a good Bible, you know, where you can really, you know, help them to see how valuable this book is, right? Well, I'm obviously being a little silly, but seriously, how big is your Bible? What I mean is, how important is it to you? Do you see it as essential? What's really important here is obviously not the cover, not the design, not the history, but what is written on the inside on the pages. Do you believe that God's word is all sufficient for your every need? Is it big enough for everything, for your life and for godliness? Or do you view the Bible as small? It's just a few helpful suggestions, some neat stories, some interesting things that are going on there, but I could take it or leave it. It's largely irrelevant to my life. Well, certainly if you read this psalm, if you spend some time looking through Psalm 119, you can't help but walk away and think this guy that wrote this loves this book. He's mesmerized by this book. He's got a big Bible. He believes this thing is very important. It's a serious love affair. I mean, you can't help but read the verses over and over again. The author sees that the Word of God is vital to everything in his life. And here's a sampling of what I mean. Psalm 119, 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. In all riches, he delights. In the word of God. I will delight, Psalm 119, 16, I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Psalm 119, 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. What a great resource to be able to turn to in the midst of difficulties that the word of God is actually becomes my counselor. Psalm 119, 47, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. It's a love affair. He loves this book. He can't get enough of it. Psalm 119, 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. This theme throughout Psalm 119 is that God's word is great. It's wonderful. It's good. It's so good that maybe we should read all 176 verses this morning. That would probably only take us about 20 to 25 minutes. Sound good? Actually, we're just going to focus on 8 verses for the sake of time. And I want you to turn to verses 65 to 72. 65 to 72, and that's on page 514 in that Pew Bible in front of you. Listen as I read. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Your heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. You know what's interesting now about this particular section is that these 8 verses, remember, they all start with one Hebrew letter. Every verse starts typically with a different Hebrew word representing that letter. 5 out of the 8 of these verses all start with the word good. Good. And that's significant to us. It helps us to understand what God is trying to teach us here. The passage is all about the infinite goodness of God that comes through the ministry of the Word of God. God is good. All that he does is good, and his Word is good. But the question that rises up in the midst of this, how does goodness and suffering go together? We see a lot about goodness, and we see a lot about affliction. We see those both of those terms in the passage, and we begin to wonder, how could those things go together? It almost sounds like an oxymoron. I mean, how do you have good and suffering in the same text? How can God be good and yet allow people to experience pain? What could be good about the bad things that happen to people who experience hardships? What could be good about Job going, a righteous man who did not sin, what could be good about him going through all that he went through, losing his family, losing his stuff? How could that be good? You ever had questions like that in your own life? You look over these verses and you wonder, how could this be good? How could God intend good for me here? Well, I think what this passage is teaching us, what we can learn from it, is three lessons for how God's word shows us God's goodness in suffering. We have God's word right before us to show us the goodness of God even when we're suffering, even when we're going through hard times. The first thing that our author tells us is suffering straightens us out. The good of suffering is that it straightens us out. The author says in verse 67, I went astray. It's not that he necessarily purposely rebelled against God. That's not the intention. That's not what he's describing here. He instead drifted. He drifted from God. He doesn't tell us what happened. He doesn't give us the details. He doesn't tell us how he got there. Maybe he was distracted with life. Maybe he's been too busy. Maybe he's giving himself too much to his own hobbies. Possibly, maybe he just wasn't tending to his own spiritual life. Ever been there? Have you maybe at times unintentionally drifted from God? You find yourself at times going astray? Not necessarily purposely, not rebelliously against God, but maybe we have drifted. I know I have. There are times in which it's easy to become relaxed in the Christian life and find ourselves just drifting, just going a little bit astray. Now, what the author realizes, though, is that affliction, suffering, is what got him back on track. That's a powerful truth. That's not even a truth that we want to hear, but the reality is that it drove him to the Word. When he went through difficult times, it drove him to the Word of God. It nudged his relationship back to God. When we veer off God's path, suffering can bring us back to the straight and narrow path. This is what Randy Alcorn says. God sometimes uses pain to get our attention. Is that not true? I suppose it's like parenting. You know, the child needs to feel a little pain sometimes, maybe, or the consequences of their behavior before their attention is awoken. And then so we come here and we're recognized, the author recognizes that there's something good about affliction. It opens up our eyes. Not necessarily fun to go through, but it's good. It's good. The harsh reality of affliction is that it actually reveals sometimes our spiritual condition. It shows us where we're weak. It's really humbling, right? I mean, affliction revealing some of the things that we're really struggling with, the things that we maybe didn't even realize. And so you may sit here this morning and you say, I don't know about this. I mean, that sounds like God is mean, right? I mean, I thought God was supposed to be loving. Affliction sounds like he's kind of sadistic or something, like he has something, he's out to get us. And yet, you and I will readily identify a good parent. A good parent who lovingly disciplines their child to put that child on the right track, right? In the same way, that's what God does with us. He brings things into our lives to put us back on track. Psalm 25:8, the Lord is good, and he does what is right. He shows the proper path to those who go astray. That's God's agenda. Or listen to Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is vital. This is part of living in a sin-cursed world. God is in the business of putting us back on track when we're going astray. But we also shouldn't conclude this morning that all trials and all suffering are always the result of our sin. That's not always the case. I mean, Job went through some very hard times, and there's no indication that the reason those things happened was because he was screwing up, that he was doing things that weren't right. There's no indication of that. In fact, there seems to be no explanation, at least from Job's perspective, why he went through what he went through. God never explained himself to Job. But he brought those things into his life. And here's what we know from our text is God uses trials to correct us. He uses trials to change us. Sometimes it takes a little bit more of a trial for some of us than others, but nonetheless, he uses what he uses in order to make us into the people he wants us to be. He may use them to draw our attention to sins that maybe we've tolerated or overlooked or accepted as normal. You have anything like that in your life? So let's just say for a minute, trials reveal some of the hidden things that are going on in our heart, and maybe you've gotten yourself into a little conflict. Maybe it's your neighbor, or it's that coworker that's been driving you crazy. It's a classmate, just an annoying classmate. I don't know whatever it is, and you step back and you evaluate the tension inside the relationship, and you realize that, well, maybe what's coming out here is that my heart has been selfish. Or I'm the one that has been impatient here. The conflict reveals that I've been overlooking sins because I was so fixated on that person's problems, the things that they were doing in the conflict. That's what affliction can do. It's just as simple as that. It can begin to reveal what is going on inside of our hearts. And so the psalmist says in verse 66, he prays. What do you do when you don't know what to do? You pray for good judgment and knowledge. That's what he says here. He's asking for discernment. He wants to know, how do we engage in life and know the difference between right and wrong? Is this going to be a foolish decision, or is this going to be a wise decision that I make? I need God at this point in time to help me to see what I ought to do. And here's why. Our judgment is often clouded in the midst of suffering. I mean, living in this world is tough. Have any of you maybe parented a strong-willed child? You sit there at times and you wonder, what do I do? I don't even know how to respond. I mean, I've tried this and I've tried this, and there seems to be no answers. The psalmist prays in the midst of that affliction, amidst of that suffering, and he says, Lord, give me discernment. I'm sure there are youth here this morning that look at their parents and wonder, what in the world were they thinking? Why were they making the decisions that they're making? And so we come to God and we pray and we ask God to give us discernment, to give us good judgment, to give us knowledge. Lord, teach me not to necessarily be more smart or more intelligent. God, grant me the ability to wisely and discerningly deal with this situation. We pray believing the scriptures. That's the psalm says here. He says, I believe in your precepts. Because it's through God's word that this wisdom and the answers to these prayers will come. He knows where to find the answer. He's still asking God, help me to see. Help me to understand. Help me to take your word and apply it correctly inside of my situation that I'm facing. And you know what else he does here to straighten us out is in verse 65, he says, God did good. He treats me well. We're acknowledging all the ways that God deals graciously with us. Is that not true in your life? Can you look over your life and realize the multitude of ways in which God has treated you well? The author looks at every aspect of his life, and he sees the many ways that God's good hand has been on him. He sees it. He recognizes. He gives testimony to it. He's done everything. God has done everything that he said he would do according to his word. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. God has been faithful to what he's promised. That's what the psalmist is describing. And yet when we're going through hard times, it doesn't feel like God is good, right? And in the midst of the weight of the difficulty that you're under, is your first inclination to go, God, you're good. And inevitably, if it's a conflict with someone else, I'm thinking about them. They're awful. You know, they brought all kinds of pain into my life. But maybe one of the first thoughts we could come and with what the psalmist does is he says, God is good. He has dealt graciously with me. We forget, I think, too readily the multitude of ways in which we benefit from God. He's not just here to benefit for us to benefit from, but the reality is we benefit in a multitude of ways. We're so caught up into the pain and how we've been wrong, we lose perspective, right? We can't see clearly. We can't think clearly. Everything seems a mess. It seems like there's chaos. But the one thing that cuts through it all is that God is good. He's dealt gracious with me. Gracious with me. Maybe we need to sing that old hymn. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Maybe we need to return to counting our blessings. So afflictions not only straighten us out, and this is good, right? I mean, the fact that he's straightening us out, he's bringing us on the straight and narrow path, but afflictions also make us go deeper. Hardships take us deeper. That's the next set of verses that we're looking at here. You feel like sometimes life is crumbling all around you. What's going on inside of you, in your heart, with your thinking? When you're struggling with your spouse, when your classmates are beginning to say things that are untrue behind your back, when your boss is being critical and saying things that are not quite true, a little bit of an exaggeration, maybe to not make you look well. Or how about the extended family? The extended family who's been spreading rumors and gossiping about you. How are you then processing those relationship troubles in your heart? Well, what's going on? Verse 69, the author says, he obeys God's word with his whole heart. He obeys God with his whole heart. That's simply just not easy to do. External obedience... now, that's a lot easier. Internal obedience, that's far harder. It's far easier here to come to church on Sunday morning, walk into those doors, put on your smiling face, and portray like everything is okay. When deep down, what may be going on is that I'm angry, I'm worried, my heart is anxious. Maybe we're struggling with jealousy or hatred or any number of things that may have happened even in the past week. Hardships are good at digging up those thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It exposes them. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph from the Old Testament. He was betrayed by his brothers. Awful. Awful set of circumstances. We don't have time to look at all the details, but they're going to kill him. And then they end up selling him off into slavery. And then life improves a little bit under Potiphar. He's doing well. He's well respected. And then Potiphar's wife decides to falsely accuse him. And so things go from bad to worse again. He just gets thrown in jail. He has an opportunity to be released. If only someone will remember to tell the highest man in power what is going on, that he's able to interpret dreams. And he's forgotten about. And so he spends some more time in jail. Not for anything that he's done wrong. It's unjust in every way. This is over many, many periods of years. And then finally, someone remembers. God prompts maybe someone to remember. Remember that guy that interpreted dreams? We need him right now. And so what happens, of course, as you may well know, is that he rises to power, the second most powerful person in the world after many years. Now, if you're Joseph, what's your heart attitude towards your brothers? I mean, it's all because of them that he's in this long, almost lifelong period of nothing but hardships, difficulties, sufferings, affliction, false accusations. It goes on and on and on. Hatred, right? I mean, is that welling up inside of his heart? Resentment, unforgiveness? Those would be natural temptations for any one of our hearts at this point in time. I mean, he's caused all kinds of pain. His brothers have caused him all kinds of pain. And yet, what we observe from the Word of God is that he has a deep relationship with the Lord. How could anybody get to the place and where he was at accepting that he had a deep relationship for the Lord? How could he make this statement to his brothers? Genesis 45, 5 and 8. And now, don't be grieved or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler over all of Egypt. That does not sound like someone who hates them. It doesn't sound like someone who's been bitter and resentful towards them. It sounds like someone who, even in the most difficult portions of his life, he responds like the psalmist responds here in verse 68. God is good. He recognized that God does good. It's the goodness of God's character. It's who he is all the time, not just in the bad times or in the good times, but all the time, God is good. But yet, it probably at times doesn't feel like that. It doesn't feel like God is good, especially when you're dealing with difficult people. And that's what the psalmist describes here in verses 69 to 70. The text says that these difficult people in his life, their heart is unfeeling like fat. Kind of an odd description. It's fat and fat upon fat around their heart. And of course, the heart would be a reference to a person's mind. It means they're insensitive. That's the idea. Maybe we could call them fatheads. You know, have you ever had to deal with a fathead in your life? You know, someone that is they're arrogant. The text says they're lying about you. It's not true. They think they're better than you. They exaggerate and they slander you. They misrepresent you. The list goes on and on. There's a man in our church recently who told me a story about an incident at his work. And he had been working outside and working hard, and as normal, you take a break at some point. In the afternoon, he took a break and he sat down at a picnic table, and he put his head down and closed his eyes, just to rest, just to take a little break. And while this is happening, someone walks by, and takes his picture with their phone, and then immediately they email that to his boss. And then they make some unkind remarks in relationship to that. That's someone who has a cold, dark heart. They're a fathead, right? I mean, that's just not, they had no context. They never even asked, was he on his break? It was just completely unjust. His boss calls him in and talks to him and clears up the situation, thankfully. But there it is. It's that moment when someone brings affliction in your life and you're wondering, how can this be happening to me? I could lose my job. And the psalmist says, with my whole heart, I keep your word. Notice the contrast here. It's a soft heart against this hard-hearted people. It doesn't grow bitter. Instead, it relies on the Word of God. He delights in the truth. This attack on his character drove him deeper into the truth. He was being personally attacked by individuals, and yet his response is, I must go deeper into the truth. I must delight in what God is doing even here. People are better off when they go through suffering because it drives them to a deeper delight of the word. That's what's so good about God, is that in the process of these things he's allowing to happen inside of our lives, he's bringing us to a place where we go, his word is precious. It's valuable. It's what brings me real joy and gladness, and it springs up inside of my heart when I look to his word and I see that God is good. And I think when you read, for instance, what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you get this flavor that someone has been saturating themselves with the word of God. They've been delighting in the goodness of God. Be reminded of Matthew 5, 11, and 12. You are blessed when they insult you, persecute you, falsely accuse, or say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. It's crazy. I mean, who responds like that? When's the last time that you've had a personal conflict because you were living a Christ-like life and you went, yeah, that was great. I really enjoyed that. That there's a sense in which when the psalmist goes deep inside the word of God and he recognizes the goodness of God, there's something to rejoice about. There's something to be glad at heart. So suffering straightens us out. It takes us deeper. And the process is so we mature. Pressure matures us. Pressure matures us. Most people in our culture, of course, probably don't see any or much value in suffering. It's viewed as an unwanted evil. It's what makes life miserable. And that's true to some extent. If affliction can make you miserable, can make it difficult. But when things get hard, the temptation, of course, is to run away and quit. And so we ask the question, is there any profit in pain? Is there any benefit to this? The author says, of course, yes. And he's not sitting here preaching everyone else and saying, it's good for you to go through affliction. No, his response is, my suffering was good for me. This is his testimony. He recognized the goodness of God. It was good for him. But what is wrong with this guy? I mean, who says things like this? The objection is he doesn't know the kind of suffering that I've experienced. Walk a mile in my shoes and then talk about whether you can say that suffering was good. Can you hear some of the objections in people's mind? I mean, this just doesn't make any sense. We need to embrace the pressure of life so that we may grow and mature in our spiritual lives. There's a benefit to that. God shows his goodness to us by growing our faith. You know, it's about 24 years ago, and Lisa and I were excited and looking forward to our first child. I'm sure we were probably nervous. We didn't know what to expect. All the prenatal tests came back normal. We're looking forward to having a healthy baby for our very first child. And then Gabby was born. They quickly whisked her away because something wasn't right. She had some breathing issues. She needed to be monitored by the doctors. Later, the doctor came in and said, it appears as though Gabrielle has Down syndrome. At the time, we didn't know the implications of even such a diagnosis. We loved her all the same, but I'm sure there were times of worry and fear. One of the books just previous to her being born that I was looking at and studying and reading was the book of 2 Corinthians. And so we started at that point in time underneath an uncertain future of what might be before us, began to look at our situation through the spectacles of God's word. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. What later became apparent is that God would use these truths. He would use the very word of God to transform our lives. We experienced suffering in this life, and yet God comforted us so that now we would be in a position to actually be able to comfort others with even the same comfort that God had comforted us with. God was stretching us. Through the pressures of life, God was, in fact, maturing us. And here's the point. Almost always, we learn the Bible best when we're desperate for it. Almost always, we learn the Bible best when we're desperate for it. And that's what affliction does. That's what suffering does. It puts us in a place where we're desperate for the Word of God. It causes us to dig deeper. We want to find answers. There's got to be solutions to my circumstances. Where can I find hope? Where can I find encouragement? Affliction does that for us. It helps us to see how God is, in fact, good. We're better off for suffering. It's absolutely true. Doesn't mean we like suffering, but it gives us hope. God has a purpose in it. And here's a clear purpose for us in suffering. Listen to Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. Remember that the Lord your God led you this entire journey, 40 years in the wilderness, so that he might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commandments, he humbled you by letting you go hungry. And he gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known. So that, here's the purpose, so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And there's our hope, right? The more suffering we endure, the stronger our faith, joyfully endure. The more we turn to the word of God, we grow and mature as a Christian. The more we're conformed into the image of Christ. And is there anybody that doesn't recognize suffering more so than God? Right? I mean, that's the gospel. Christ came and suffered for us. He was insulted and did not insult back. The God-man came to earth, didn't deserve the treatment that he got, and yet he would die for us, for the people that deserved death. He stood in our place, was buried and rose again, and he's so good, he's willing to forgive us. Right? I mean, that's the kind of God we serve. He enters into our suffering and gives us grace and joys so that we could trust him in the most difficult of times. So what's the effect of the spiritual maturity? What's the effect of the pressures of life that bring us to the place? Well, in verse 72, what he concludes is that he loves the word of God more than even being rich. All the money in the world, the thousands, I mean, it's the highest numbers. So it's potentially millions and billions of dollars. I love the word of God more than that. And as the Christian matures in their faith, they learn what really matters in life. Right? I mean, some of you can attest to this over years of being in the Word of God, walking with God, and you realize what really matters in life. It cultivates our spiritual priorities. It increases our love for the Word of God. We want to put ourselves under the Word because it's more enticing than even the attractions of this world. Listen to this. Steve Lawson says, "Your heart is the happiest when the Word in us is the strongest." Remember that MasterCard commercial? Priceless. You can buy yourself a nice vacation. You can buy yourself a nice house. But it's the Word of God that's priceless. We should cherish it. We should treasure it. We should love it. We should pursue it. We should find it to be reliable to believe in. My hope and prayer would be for us, even as a church, Graham Church, that we would increase in our love for the Word of God and see the goodness of God more and more every day. You know what someone said? A Bible that's falling apart is usually owned by someone who isn't. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we have a book that is of such value that even in the midst of suffering, we find hope and encouragement. Father, it is so easy for us to neglect putting ourselves under the Word of God. It is so easy for us to miss your goodness in the midst of suffering. Lord, we come to you this morning asking that you'd give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, that we would trust you in the midst of suffering, knowing that you are doing it for our good and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.